Bibles to the reading we looked at earlier in Mark chapter 15. We're going to look together at verses 42 to 47. And my title is The Burial of Jesus is Essential to Our Faith. I wonder, are you the sort of person who notices details? When you walk into a newly decorated, painted room, are you taken back by how fresh and how new everything looks? Or do you spot all the bits the decorator has missed and point them out because you're good at seeing details? Or when you're buying a used car, are you the sort of person who walks around the paintwork on the outside and checks for any scratches or any dents? Or are you just excited and keen to get in and drive it and see what it's like and just enjoy a new vehicle? We're all different, aren't we? Some of us are good at detail and some of us are good at getting the big picture. But when it comes to reading the Bible, noticing the details matters. It's important we notice details because the people who wrote the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit didn't pad out their stories, but they included everything there for a purpose and a reason. It wasn't that they had a scroll and they had to fill it up, and so they included things that were just there just to fill things in. Everything was there for a purpose and a reason. And I want us to look this morning at a few verses that might feel like they're padding, that might feel perhaps a little bit redundant, but they're not. These are the verses that sit between the account of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead 3 days later, and they record the burial of the Lord Jesus. Now, we're given insight into how important this event is in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 3 and 4, when Paul says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm good at noticing Christ died, and I'm good at noticing he rose again, but that bit in the middle about the burial, we can miss it sometimes, can't we? But Paul is saying there are three events here that are crucial to our faith: Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. So why is the burial of Jesus so important? Well, it's important because Jesus' burial confirms that Jesus has really and truly died on the cross. And it also prepares the way for Jesus' supernatural resurrection from the dead. And so for those reasons, it's essential to our faith. It's something crucial. That's why Paul includes it there in 1 Corinthians 15. That's why Mark spends time in his gospel to record for us these events. So I want to look at three ways in which Jesus' burial is important and what it means for our faith. And the first is this, that Jesus' burial means that Jesus' death is absolutely certain. Jesus' burial means that Jesus' death is absolutely certain. Now, before we pick things up in verse 42, let's remember a bit of what has happened to this point. Jesus has been arrested by the authorities and sentenced to death as a common criminal by Pilate based upon false charges that were brought by some of the Jewish leaders. He has been whipped, beaten, spat upon, and then forced to carry his cross to a hill outside of Jerusalem. Jesus has been nailed to that cross and then hoisted up so that he would die either through exhaustion or suffocation. And then he dies within a few hours during a supernatural darkness. And he dies there in the presence of his followers, who are destroyed by the sight of their teacher and Lord dying before their eyes. In the presence of the Roman soldiers who carried out this unjust death sentence from Pilate, and in the presence of the Jewish leaders who wanted him killed and out of the way. Now we read in the scriptures that Jesus' death happens on a Friday afternoon between the hours of 12 and 3 p.m. That's the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Now by sundown, it will be the Jewish Sabbath. And that will mean that no Jew will be permitted to touch a dead body at all. So you can't take a body down from the cross, you can't prepare it for burial. And this means that if Jesus' body remains on the cross and is not removed, it would probably have to stay there for about 36 hours until the daylight of the Sunday morning will allow it to be removed from the cross. Now just think what that would mean. It's a hot climate. What happens to a body in a hot climate? It will start to rot. It will start to degrade. It might be eaten by birds or other animals. And the shame of crucifixion would continue because the body would be on display for everyone to see. And so against that background of the need or the desire to remove Jesus' body, we read a man in verse 43 called Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph approaches Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Now, who is this man, Joseph of Arimathea? Well, we read that he is a member of the Jewish council. That was the same council that found Jesus guilty based upon false witnesses, but he wasn't part of the majority who wanted him killed. But there's also another interesting detail that's given to us here about Joseph. We're told that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, the kingdom of God in Mark's gospel is all bound up with the mission and the message of Jesus. So what we're being told here is that Joseph was a follower of the Lord Jesus, that he was looking forward to that kingdom that Jesus was bringing, that he was going to become a citizen of that kingdom by faith in the Lord Jesus. He's probably also a wealthy man with some public standing to be a member of this Jewish council. So having seen Jesus die on the cross, Joseph asked if he might have the body of Jesus from Pilate. Now, there's a little detail here that's important to notice. We read in verse 43 that Joseph, taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, you might ask, why did he need courage to ask for this body? Well, he needed courage because it was by no means certain that Pilate would grant this request. The Romans would normally leave dead bodies on the crosses for a few days as an example to others. One of the reasons the Romans used crucifixion was that it was a slow and public form of execution. It was intended to be a warning to others, showing what the Romans would do to anyone who caused trouble and who questioned their authority. Also, if bodies were removed following death, they were usually buried in unmarked mass graves with no special treatment offered to them. So part of the shame of dying on the cross was a way in which your body was treated after you had died. And then if they chose to release the bodies, they would only be released to close family members. And Joseph isn't a close family member at all. So he has no family claim on Jesus' body. So with these odds stacked against him, Joseph goes to Pilate and he needs courage to do it. And when Pilate hears his request, he is surprised. We're told in verse 44, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Now he's surprised because crucifixion normally took much longer. On average, it took 2 to 4 days to die if you were crucified. Now, Jesus had been beaten and whipped, and that would have meant death would have come sooner, but Jesus still dies very quickly, probably more quickly than anyone would have expected. Well, you might ask, why? Why does Jesus' death come quickly? Now, remember that when Jesus dies on the cross, he is going through so much more than just the physical suffering of crucifixion. When Jesus was on the cross, there was a supernatural darkness covering the face of the earth for 3 hours. And in the Bible, that darkness is a picture of the judgment and anger of God. And so when you see that darkness, that's communicating that God is there, but he is there in his anger and his judgments. Because there is a deeper, far more horrible suffering that Jesus is experiencing when he dies on the cross that goes far beyond the physical suffering of crucifixion. Because we're told in God's word that Jesus was experiencing the wrath of God for our sins. And that wrath was being poured out upon him. So as his soul experiences the weight of that suffering, perhaps this is what brings about this quick death upon the cross. Now, sometimes we can misunderstand what is happening at the cross. It is not that God the Father is absent there in the darkness. The Father is present through the suffering and dying because he is there in his judgment and his anger against sin. But he is not present in his love and in his mercy. He is not present there as a father to his son, the Lord Jesus, because Jesus is forsaken. He is the one who receives that judgment, not because he has done wrong, but because he bears it for us. And that's why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he is not being treated as a son, he's being treated as an enemy. And he didn't deserve that, but he took that for us because that was what we deserved. Now Pilate, hearing that Jesus may have died, calls the centurion responsible for crucifixions that day and asks him if Jesus has already died. Now read in John's Gospel of how Jesus' death was made absolutely certain by the Roman soldiers, because they go and they thrust a spear through his side. And once that's happened, there's no doubt that Jesus has died. And so the centurion, verse 45, can confirm that Jesus is really dead. And so Pilate releases his body to Joseph. Now, why does Mark record all these details? Why give us a careful, detailed account of how it's made absolutely certain that Jesus is dead? He could have said, Jesus died, his body was taken by Joseph of Arimathea and buried in a tomb, and it would have been one verse with a few words. But instead, he gives us all this detail, and he includes all these details so that we might see the confirmation that Jesus has really and absolutely died on the cross. We have three people who are all checking and confirming that Jesus is really dead. You have Joseph of Arimathea, who is watching Jesus die and seeing him breathe his last and then receiving the dead body afterwards. You have Pilate, who is committed to upholding Roman justice and wants to maintain the Roman system of justice. And then you also have the centurion, whose job depends on getting this right. You have three people all checking and confirming that Jesus is dead. And those checks are there to give us certainty that it's really happened. I don't know about you, but I'm the sort of person that needs to double and triple and quadruple check things. It's a bit of a bad habit, but I seem to be bad at remembering I've done things, particularly when they're everyday repetitive tasks. So my real sort of bad thing is locking the door. I always lock it, but I always have to check. And I don't think we've had a family holiday yet when we've driven away and I've said to Naomi, did I lock the door? And the boy said, yeah, we watched you, Dad, we watched you, you did it. I said, well, let's just go back and check. And after a mile down the road, we turn around, we go back to the house and we check the door, and I don't do it, of course, because if I do it, I might forget. So Naomi checks and the door is locked, and then we know it's safe and secure in that sense. But we want to double check it because we know it's important. And that's what's going on here. The fact that Jesus dies is crucial to our faith. We're going to see why in a minute. And so we have these multiple people verifying it's really happened, it's truly happened. And this matters because our faith depends on the fact that Jesus really did die on the cross. You know, Jesus' death is not just a powerful picture or an amazing concept for us to learn from. It is a real, true historical event. Now, some people might tell us that we can't believe a record of events that happened 2,000 years ago, and it doesn't really matter whether Jesus died or not. They might say what matters is the idea or concept of what's being communicated here. They say that what matters is that the Bible is telling us that God was willing to do this for us. It might not have happened, they say, but the idea that God might have given his son for us, well, that should really affect us. Now, that way of thinking is sadly very common in churches right throughout. Right throughout the UK. And it's there because over the last century, the church decided to listen to those who were telling them these events couldn't really have happened. And so instead of talking about true events that happened in history, they started talking about the power of the stories and what they say about what God was willing to do, rather than trying to contend for the claim that the events actually happened in history. And that's really sad because it creates huge problems for your faith if you don't believe this really happened. Now, I'm not a huge fan of flowers. I don't like them because they're relatively expensive. They die quickly and they make me sneeze. But just think about this. What would happen if a husband came home one evening and said to his wife, "Darling, I love you very much, and I love you so much that I had the idea of buying flowers tonight on the way home. But I didn't do it because I knew you would be just as happy with the idea as you were with the reality." How would that go? Wouldn't go well, would it? Because the idea is not as important as the reality. And that's how it works for our faith as well. The idea that Jesus died, the thought that God would do this is not the same as God actually doing this, as Jesus actually dying on the cross. Because it's actually more serious than that, because when it comes to my story about flowers, it misses something really vital, because buying flowers doesn't secure anything for a relationship. It's an important gesture. It's one that should be done, but the flowers aren't the ground of a marriage, are they? They're not the basis on which that marriage exists. When we start to think about Jesus' death on the cross, it's something that needs to happen in history, because Jesus' death actually does something for our relationship with God. Something happens in eternity. There is a change in our status before the God of heaven because Jesus really dies and really pays for our sins on the cross. Because God is holy and we have sinned and we deserve to be punished for what we have done. The Bible says a soul that sins will die. So either we die and we face a judgment, or Jesus faces a judgment on the cross. But if Jesus' death didn't really happen, then what does that mean? Well, it means that you and I must be punished for our sins. It means that we're not right with God. It means that we won't have eternal life. So Jesus' death can't just be a myth that teaches some life lessons. It must be a historical reality so that my sin and your sin can be dealt with before God. And when we trust in Christ, part of what we are doing is we are saying we believe these things are true. Now, that's not all that we're doing. Faith is not just saying something happened in history. We're, as we saw with the children, we're trusting in what Jesus has done for eternity. But part of what we're trusting in is that these things actually happened. I shared before that we went through a building project a little while ago in the church in Leeds, and an important part of that project was to check the foundations of the building. The building was about 100 years old. And we knew that there'd been a little bit of movement with it. And so we spent time being sure that the foundations were there and solid and strong. Otherwise, we couldn't use the building. And the wonderful thing about the Christian faith and our forgiveness with God is that it rests upon true historical events that happened in history. Now, sometimes we can struggle with doubts about whether Jesus really did die on the cross for us. And those doubts can be crippling because we know that if Jesus didn't die, then we have no hope. But what we've seen here should help us with those doubts, because Jesus' death was something that really happened. It's not just a nice idea, it's an actual, real event. And your faith and your forgiveness with God can rest upon it, because Jesus' burial confirms that he really died. So it's crucial to confirm that Jesus died. But I now want to turn to the second thing. Jesus' burial means that Jesus' resurrection is a supernatural event. So we've seen how the burial looks back to Jesus' death and confirms that. But Jesus' burial also secures the reality of a supernatural resurrection that would happen after Jesus has been dead for 3 days. Now, there are some people who think that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, and that he passed out on the cross because he was so weak and he couldn't move, and they assumed that he had died, but actually he wasn't really dead. And that's called the swoon theory of what happened on the cross. It's particularly popular with people who don't want to believe in the supernatural, but they see all the evidence of different people seeing a resurrected Jesus and say, well, they've got all these witnesses who say that they saw Jesus alive. So how are we going to explain that? Well, one way to explain that, they say, is actually he didn't really die. So perhaps he was in a coma, they say. Perhaps he was given some drugs to take that would make him appear like he was dead, when in fact he was still alive. And then either on his own, because the cold of the tomb woke him up, or perhaps with the help of others, he was resuscitated. Now, I don't know what you think of that, but there are many problems with that theory. You might point to the fact that Jesus didn't look like someone who'd just been in a coma or had been unconscious when his followers saw him alive a few days later. But of course, the biggest problem with this theory is the evidence from Jesus' burial that confirms that he was really dead, that it truly happened. We have to remember, these Roman soldiers were professional executioners, and they weren't going to make a mistake with the death of Jesus. The Jewish leaders wanted him dead. They watched him die. They wanted him gone because they put so much energy into trying to get him off the scene. So the idea that Jesus wasn't really dead doesn't add up at all. There's another interesting detail here in verse 47 that relates to the resurrection that's worth noticing. At the very end of the reading, verse 47, we have this comment, "And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, observed where he was laid." Now again, it's a detail. You think, oh, why is it there? Well, it's there so that we can be sure that when these women come on the Sunday morning to look for the tomb of Jesus, they've gone to the right place. Because again, some people say, oh, maybe what happened was these women, who were the first to see an empty tomb, maybe they went to the wrong tomb. And they went to an unused tomb, and the stone was rolled away and there was no body in there because it had never been used. But of course, Mark's saying here, no, that doesn't work, because they saw exactly which tomb Jesus' body was put into. They saw the stone be rolled in front of the tomb. And so they're not confused as to whether this really was the right tomb. And that means that when they and hundreds of other people come to see Jesus on the Sunday and beyond, they are not seeing a resuscitated Jesus, they are seeing a resurrected Jesus. So a certain death helps us because it gives us confidence of a supernatural resurrection. And that's so vital for us to see as we think about our own mortality and our own death. That's a reality we all have to face, isn't it? I've been reminded that in the notice this morning of a brother who died last night, of a sister who died recently. Because one day, I and you will be as dead as Jesus was when he was taken down from the cross. And one day, I and you will be entombed in the ground just as Jesus was entombed in the rock. And the question we have to ask is, what will happen to us? What will happen? You see, if Jesus wasn't dead and buried, then his resurrection offers me no hope. If he was just in a coma, if he was not absolutely dead, then that's not going to help me, because when I die, and when you die, we'll need more than resuscitation. We will need more than the cold of an underground tomb to wake us up. But if Jesus died and was really buried and then rose from the dead supernaturally, then that changes everything, doesn't it? Because it means that my problem is identical to the problem that Jesus faced. And if God could raise Jesus from death, then he can raise me too. And he can raise you also. You might have heard of a man called Tom Wright. He used to be the Bishop of Durham, and he said some things that I don't think are so helpful, but one of the things he did when he was beginning as a Bishop of Durham is he did a television program all about the reliability of the resurrection. And he stood and he said, these things really happened, and there are historical reasons why we can believe they did. And I read an article just recently where the author was criticizing him for doing this, because he said, you cannot verify that kind of religious claim because it's a matter of faith, not a matter of history or a fact, a matter of faith. Now, I think the author there was making a huge mistake, because as soon as you say, and as soon as you make these events a matter of faith, you move them into the realm of subjective truth, don't you? Or do you believe it happened? Just down to what you believe yourself. These are not matters of subjective truth. They are matters of historical reality. They must be that to give us hope in death. There's a well-known hymn about the resurrection. It's a great hymn. It goes like this. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And it's a good hymn. We've sung it many times. And it's true that Jesus lives in his heart by his Spirit. But there's a sense in which it's saying something that's a little bit unhelpful there. Because we must never make the basis of our confidence that Jesus rose the fact that we have the experience of Jesus in our hearts. Because how do we know we're going to wake up the next morning and be aware of the presence of Jesus in our hearts? What if we have a day of spiritual darkness and struggle and we don't feel like Christ is living in our hearts? Does that mean that we can't know that Jesus lives? We can. We can know that because he rose from the dead, and all the evidence in God's word points to that. And so when we have that day of darkness and of struggle, and when we don't feel that we have the life of Christ in our hearts, we can look to God's word and see that we are given good reasons to believe that Jesus really rose. So we can trust that he is alive today because we have confidence in what God's word says. So Jesus' burial is crucial because it confirms, it gives a basis for that supernatural resurrection that matters for our lives, doesn't it? And thirdly and finally, Jesus' burial means that Jesus' exaltation can begin. So as we come to an end, I want us to notice how the events of Jesus' burial are the turning point for Jesus' experience. See, up to this point, you might say that Jesus' life, right from the point of his birth, has been on a downward trajectory of humility and humiliation. So he leaves the glory of heaven. He comes to a sin-spoiled world. Although great crowds are drawn to his miracles, they turn away from his teaching. His family tell him that he is out of his mind. His closest friends abandon him at the point of his greatest needs. So he has this humiliation in his life. It's going down and down and down. And then he endures this wrongful arrest, this show trial with false witnesses, and the flogging and the whipping and the spitting and the final climb to that cross where he suffers and dies. And all of that is part of his humiliation and being humbled for our salvation. But once he has died and gone through the judgment of God for our sins, there is the beginning of a reversal in the experience of Jesus. Joseph sees him die and immediately asks for his body. And instead of his body being allowed to rot, he's taken down from the cross and prepared for burial. He's not placed in an unmarked grave, as was the practice for those who had been executed by the authorities. Instead, he is laid in the tomb, a fresh tomb of a wealthy man. He had to have real money to afford a tomb like this. This area of Jerusalem was perhaps, it's thought, it's where the kings were buried. And then his body is treated with care and dignity. It's wrapped in a shroud. And the women plan to come after the Sabbath to anoint it with spices, to give it a sweet scent. So Jesus' body is treated with honor and respect once he has died. And this happens because his work of salvation is now complete. The Bible makes this connection many times between the suffering of Christ and then the following exaltation and glory of the Savior. And so 1 Peter 1:11 speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Or Philippians 2:8 and 9, a well-known passage, says of how Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Now the key point for us to see here is that the glory cannot begin until the work of salvation is complete. Because the glory follows the humiliation. Honor follows humiliation. Why is that important to see? Well, let me suggest two things in closing that it should mean for us. First of all, seeing this pattern in what has happened should give us further certainty about our forgiveness before God. Because the Father only begins the work of honoring and exalting the Son once the work of forgiveness is complete. So if we wonder, has the Father really accepted the sacrifice of the Son? Was Jesus' death really enough to deal with my sin? It's so great, is it enough? And the answer is yes, because he has been honored. And even in his burial, that honoring process begins. So it gives us further certainty that what happened on the cross really was effective. That Jesus really completed that work of salvation, because God would not honor his Son, the Father wouldn't honor the Son until that was done, because you have this humiliation followed by glory. But also, if having died for our sins, the Son is honored by the Father like this, if that is the beginning of that turn of glory and exaltation, then how much more should we offer honor and praise to Jesus for what he has done? If that is the pattern that God establishes for the work of the Son, then how much more should we follow that pattern in our lives? As we offer our lives as worship, as we meet together as God's people to worship and honor the Son, what we are doing when we're doing that is that we are glorifying the Son. We are showing the world that the Lord Jesus is great and glorious. So don't ever think that whether you live for Christ and his glory doesn't matter. It does matter, because it's part of this process of exalting and honoring the Son. And don't ever think that what we do as God's people when we meet together is not important. It is important, because it's part of that work of glorifying the Son. So make it your goal in your life to make much of Christ, because he has done everything necessary to secure your forgiveness. So what have we seen this morning? Well, we've seen that the burial of Jesus is a crucial thing for our faith. It's crucial because it makes certain Jesus' death. And we need to know that because our salvation rests upon whether Jesus really died. But Jesus' burial is also crucial because it prepares the way for a supernatural resurrection. And that is what we will need. And if Christ has been through that, we can be through that too. But it's also crucial because it is a turning point in this process of humiliation and then future glory. And as we see that worked, even in the events immediately after Jesus' death, in how his body is treated, we can be confident that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of the Son. And that means nothing further is required for your salvation, because Christ has done everything. And so may we live for Jesus. And as we live in praise and worship to Jesus, may the world see that he is a great Saviour who has brought about a great salvation. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you for what we have seen this morning of just what you went through to bear the judgment that we deserve, to die for our sins, to be raised from the dead. Lord, we've just seen something of that. We can't understand everything of it, but we've seen something of what you went through for us, and we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We worship you for giving yourself for us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are now exalted, that you have received all honor and glory. And we pray that you would help us in our lives to show this world that you are our God, to worship you in everything that we do, that the world might see that you are a great Savior who has done all this for us. So take your word, seal it to our heart, use it, Lord, we pray, when doubts and uncertainties arise, help us to look back to the scriptures and find a sure footing there as we see these events and these things that have happened. And may you use your word to strengthen us in our faith and our walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are so many lovely hymns that help us to meditate on what Christ has done on the cross. And we're going to close by singing Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," 263. And we'll stand to sing to God's praise.